Well, it is a blessing for us to find ourselves together again on this Lord's Day. Thankful for each one of you who is here. Thankful for all the members of this body, this church, and the work that you're doing to contribute to the work that we're doing together. Not for our own glory, but for the Lord's. And we're thankful to have visitors that are with us, and we're thankful that you have chosen to be here today, whether that's because you're just passing through or because for some reason you decided to just check us out. And we hope that we'll get to see you again either way. And if you do live around here, we would love to get to know you better and even be able to work together with you in serving the Lord as he's called us to do. I want to discuss a topic this morning that may seem very unpleasant. And to be honest, it is not my favorite topic to talk about. I don't enjoy the hellfire and brimstone kinds of sermons. But I do think that it's important for us to talk about the wrath of God. It's easy for us to observe that this has become an increasingly unpopular topic over probably the past 100 years or so. Some of you are probably old enough to remember when the wrath of God was much more commonly talked about in much more vivid terms, just as a general kind of trend. And it is a topic that makes us feel uncomfortable. But I think part of our discomfort with this topic, the wrath of God, really has to do with the shallowness of understanding it. And the more that we come to understand what the wrath of God is all about, the more that we'll see that it is an unavoidable truth of God's character, and one that has to be understood in order to understand who he really is. It is certainly good for us to think about the grace of God, to sing about the marvelous grace of God, the infinite grace of God. But the grace of God loses its magnificence if it's not also understood in the light of God's wrath. We can't really be thankful for the cure if we don't understand the seriousness of the disease. We can't really be thankful for the salvation that we have if we're not understanding the jeopardy that we find ourselves in as we think about our sins and the righteous, holy God who we stand before. And so you can't read the Bible for very long without realizing that God's wrath is very real and very terrible. And it's a truth that demands our attention. And I'd like you to see how the Bible describes the wrath of God. Here in Exodus 34, in verses 6 and 7, this is when God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses wants to see God's glory. This is how God communicates his glory. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" We read that and we think, wow, we serve a God who is truly merciful, truly gracious, and he is. It's impressive that he is willing to forgive and to be faithful to those who love him. But right in that very same context, verse 7 goes on to say, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And so right there, as God is revealing his steadfast love, his mercy, his grace, his slowness to anger, in the very same context, there is this very real warning about the severity of his judgment. You look at some of the prophets, and the prophets are warning people about the kind of sin that they're continuing in. And over again, they appeal to the wrath of God. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1 and verse 2 begins by saying, "The Lord roars from Zion," and he begins to pronounce judgment on all of the surrounding nations before finally landing on Judah and Israel for their sins. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2, we see the wrath of God described in very vivid terms. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And so clearly the wrath of God is a very integral part of his character. We can't understand who God is. We can't understand our responsibilities before him unless we come to terms with this component of his character. But the question is why? Why is God a wrathful God? Or maybe better yet, the question that we want to ask is how? How can a God who is gracious and merciful and all-powerful and all-caring be moved to such fierceness of anger? Well, those are the questions that we'll seek to explore this morning. And what I want to propose at the very beginning is that when we have a better understanding of God's character, then we will have a better understanding of his wrath and how to respond to it. And so I'd like for us to consider this lesson in three parts. First of all, understanding God's wrath. Second, responding to God's wrath. And then third, escaping God's wrath. So understanding God's wrath, responding to God's wrath, and escaping God's wrath. And if I could start with a very basic definition to help us understand the wrath of God, I think that God's wrath could be defined as righteous anger against sin. Righteous anger against sin. You see that really clearly in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So we see here where God's anger or God's wrath is directed. It's directed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is righteous indignation against sin. And so when we think about the wrath of God, we shouldn't think that God has a problem with anger management, you know. He's not this capricious God who just, you know, blows up and flies off the handle and, you know, lets his anger get the best of him. That's not at all the picture. His wrath is warranted. It's directed and it's controlled. There's a book by a man named J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And I really like what he says about the wrath of God. He writes, "God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for." And so I think the first idea that we have to get in our minds as we consider the wrath of God is that this is a calculated anger. It is a righteous anger. It is a holy anger against what is objectively evil. If he didn't feel that way towards what is evil, he wouldn't be God. And so Psalm 7 in verse 11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." And so there you see in Psalm 7 in verse 11 that God's wrath is a judicial wrath. It's a function of his judgment against sin. God is the one who has determined what is good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, what's helpful and what's destructive. And so if God was not opposed to what is evil and wicked and destructive, then he wouldn't be a totally good God. But because God is holy and righteous and just, he's fundamentally opposed to all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Now, if you're still here in Romans 1, if you want to open your Bibles to Romans 1, I want you to see how God's wrath is revealed in this text. Because this is what it tells us, and this becomes a theme in the first several chapters of the book of Romans, that as we consider the nature of God's wrath and how it's revealed, it directs us ultimately to the relief from it. But first, we have to see how God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. And in verses 21 through 23, Paul is describing people who have chosen to give up God for things that they have made for themselves. In Romans 1, in verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, I think here it's immediately obvious that Paul is talking about the pagan Gentile world. That these are people who have been guilty of idolatry. They fall down before statues, before images that they've made with their hands, and they have the audacity to trade the immortal, holy, glorious God for these images that they've made. But as you go through the book of Romans, you see that this is not merely a condemnation on pagan Gentile nations. It's also applicable to the Jews, and it's also applicable to us. That we are guilty of this very same kind of sin, where we willfully will choose to exchange the glory of God for something less. And so look how God responds in verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, there's a very important phrase that's repeated three times in that text. And that phrase is that God gave them up. Now, remember here in verse 18, it tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I think it's the New American Standard that says the wrath of God is being revealed. The point is that we are seeing the revelation of God's wrath here and now in anticipation of a future fuller revealing of that in times to come. And so what you are reading about are people who have chosen to reject God, people who have chosen to give him up for the things that they would rather serve, and in response, God gives them up. In verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28, God gave them up. Now, I don't know how you might have imagined God's wrath in the past, or the way that God demonstrates his wrath. But I think this is the basic function of it. It's not that God enjoys torturing people. It's not that God is, you know, sitting up in heaven and he's like looking for people to throw lightning bolts at, you know. That's not the idea. It's not that God just finds pleasure in burning people alive. No, the wrath of God is that God is willing to give people up to their own desires, to their own choices. God is the source of every good thing. And so if you decide that you don't want to be with God, God is willing to let you make that choice. And you will experience life without God. That really is what I believe the most biblical picture of hell is. Hell is eternity apart from God. It is eternity apart from anything good. And that's the wrath of God that God's enemies will experience forever. Hell is real, not in spite of God's goodness, but because of it. And God's wrath is revealed against people who have chosen that they don't want to be with Him. So how do we respond to that truth? When we come to understand the wrath of God and how it is a part of His goodness, and that it is a willingness to experience life without Him, how should that compel us to respond? Well, first of all, with fear. It is totally appropriate for us to fear God. Psalm 19 in verse 9. Psalm 19 in verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, I understand that as we grow in our relationship with God, that we come to more and more intimacy with Him. We come to be motivated to serve Him, not simply because we fear some kind of punishment, but because we love Him and we want to please Him. That's really at the basis of our relationship with God. But that doesn't mean that we outgrow our fear of Him. It's not silly or immature to fear the living God. Because what could be worse than being separated from Him? What could be more terrifying than finding yourself eternally without Him? And so if He has warned us that He is willing to let people make that choice to choose eternity without Him, that should get our attention. And that should be something that we are terrified of experiencing. Hebrews chapter 10 describes the fear of the Lord for us. Hebrews is full of warnings, and this is a very vivid one in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. The writer says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so clearly, we can't afford to take the wrath of God lightly. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there, I think he's describing people who know what they ought to do, they know what God is asking them to do, telling them to do, and in their own Romans 1 kind of mindset, deliberately choose to do things their way instead. He says, if that's you, if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then you ought to have a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. And so it is right for us to be motivated by a fear of falling into the hands of the living God. But a second response to God's wrath should be worship. And if you look ahead in Hebrews, look in chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So here again, you see this kind of language that God is a consuming fire, that his nature, his character, our relationship with him demands awe, it demands reverence. His perfect righteousness burns with overwhelming intensity. And so the writer is reflecting on this truth here, and he's saying that because God is transcendently holy, that everything that is opposed to him is destined to be utterly destroyed. That's the wrath of God. Anything that stands in opposition to him cannot stand. It will fall, and only he will remain. And so when the end comes, as he describes here, when his voice shakes not only the earth, but also the heavens, everything that can be shaken and removed will be shaken and removed, and only what cannot be shaken will remain. And that tells us something about God. That tells us that he is impenetrably holy. That he is terrifyingly holy. That if we were to actually glimpse his holiness, all we would be able to do is worship with reverence and with awe. That's why Proverbs 9 in verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The more that we comprehend the holiness of God, the more that we come to this righteous fear of his perfect holiness, the more that we come to understand who he really is, the more deeply terrified we will be of standing in opposition to his absolute goodness. Now, I know that this sounds a little bit complicated, but we see this so powerfully illustrated in Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like for us to meditate a little bit on what Isaiah experiences in the presence of God. In Isaiah 6, in verse 1, it tells us that this was in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is it that impresses Isaiah when he sees the Lord? It's his holiness. Everything in this text is about the holiness of God. He is high and lifted up. He is above anything else. He's in a category all of his own. And everything about him is just incomprehensibly great. You see there that in verse 2, the seraphim stand above him. But in verse 1, the train of his robe fills the temple. Could you imagine? Could you imagine seeing God high and lifted up with a robe that is so long that it's just bursting out of the windows? That's what Isaiah sees. And there are these terrifying creatures called seraphim with six wings, and they are not impressed with themselves, but with the one who they are surrounding. And eternally, they are shouting at one another, calling attention to God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And in verse 4, there's this earthquake that Isaiah experiences, and the house is filled with smoke. There's so much smoke that he can barely make out what he's seeing. But in verse 5, his attention turns to himself. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." I tell you what, Isaiah was surely much more righteous than the average Israelite was. When you read about the state of things in Israel through the eyes of the prophets, you read about all kinds of moral and social injustices, religious rebelliousness, idol worship, heinous crimes and sins. Isaiah wasn't a part of all of that, but when Isaiah sees the glory of God, when Isaiah beholds the holiness of God, he realizes that the distance between him and the most awful sinner in Israel is infinitely smaller than the distance between him and God. He says, "I am a lot more like them than I am like you." And so he says, "I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. Is there any escape from the wrath of God?" Well, look at what happens in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" What's that about? Well, it's prophetic, isn't it? It's a picture of what God will make available to his servants. It's a picture of what the Messiah would do for God's people. That God himself would actually make provision for sinful people, people who are lost, people who dwell among people who are lost, that for some of them, God would make a way for them to come into his terrifyingly holy presence. That God would make a way to have our guilt removed, our sin atoned for, and to escape the wrath that we deserve. That God would do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so how do we escape the wrath of God? Well, to answer that question, I'd like for us to go back to the book of Romans. And I'm just going to give you the Cliff's Notes in Romans. We're going to look at the wrath of God and how it is presented to us in this book. First of all, let's remind ourselves of what he says in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Chapter 2 and verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on that day, on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world?" The first three chapters of Romans are meant to impress us with the weight of God's wrath that every one of us justly deserves. There's no escape. Whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew, whether you're somebody that comes from a religious background or not a religious background, whether you grew up going to church or not, it doesn't matter who your parents were, you are deserving of the wrath of God. But then we get to chapter 3 in verse 21, where now he tells us, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul uses some big words here, right? He talks about propitiation. He's talking about payment being made on our behalf. Credit being applied on our account, because we are deserving of the wrath of God. But God did for us what we couldn't do. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. He made atonement with the death of his son. And so this is the burning coal from Isaiah 6. This is the seraphim taking from God's presence and applying for our benefit. That our guilt can be taken away, our sin can be atoned for, and we can approach the infinitely holy God on his throne with confidence. Look at what he goes on to say in chapter 5. In verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have been justified by his blood, and so we are saved from the wrath of God. We can actually escape it. In chapter 8, look at what he says in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I think that this verse gives us a clue at exactly how God accomplishes the propitiation and the atonement. How can God be a just and righteous and holy God and welcome sinners like you and me into his presence? Well, it says here that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because Jesus died for our sins. It's because the wrath of God has been poured out on him that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus lived the life that we could not live, and died the death that we should have died. And so we can escape the wrath of God because Jesus absorbed it for us. That's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, this is what the gospel is all about. You want to talk about good news? Well, the good news is good in light of the bad. And the bad news is that you, by your sins, are separated from God. You have chosen to worship the created rather than the creator. You've given God up for worthless and elementary things. And God, in his righteous judgment and in his holiness and in his wrath, will allow you to make that choice. And apart from the grace of God, that is the choice that you'll live with. God giving you up. But now, in Christ, you can be reconciled. You can be brought back into fellowship with him, though you have willingly left it. And so, though you are unholy, though you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, though you deserve God's righteous anger against sin, you can come into his presence. You can draw near to the throne of God with confidence. You can escape God's wrath. Why? Because of verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For those who are in Christ, the wrath of God has been absorbed by the Son. You do not have to face the consequences of your sin, because by your faith in Christ, by your unity with him, he has faced them for you. And so being in Christ is everything. Being found in him is everything. Without that grace, there is no ministry of reconciliation. We'll only get what we deserve. And so that's why Paul implored people to be in Christ. That's why he talks about himself in verse 20 as an ambassador for Christ, somebody that God is making his appeal through. What Paul wanted more than anything else for the people that he met in his life was that they would be reconciled to God, to escape from God's wrath by being in Christ. So one more verse, and this is what we'll end on. The way that John the Baptist described the work of Christ was like this, in John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. He said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." As long as you remain in your sins, the wrath of God remains on you. And hopefully, as we have considered that topic this morning, you see what a terrible place that is to be. That until your guilt is taken away, until your sin is atoned for, you are standing in terrifying opposition to the imminent holiness of Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. The wrath of God remains on you. But the gospel is that that burden can be lifted. That burden can be transferred. It can be transferred to the Son of God who died in your place, and it can be received by faith. And so what John tells us here is that when we become united with Christ, that he takes what we deserve and we get what he deserves. That we can escape from God's wrath by obeying the Son, by going to him for safety, by being sheltered by his wings. And earlier in this very same chapter, Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus, where the way that he told him was, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And so the invitation of the Lord is this, that if you are willing to trust and obey, that you can be saved from the wrath of God. That you can partake in the safety that Jesus makes available. That your guilt can be taken away, your sin can be atoned for, and with total confidence you can approach the transcendently holy God of Israel. Thanks be to God who gives us that invitation through his Son. If there's somebody here that has not responded to that invitation and wants to before you leave, you can do that. Why don't you come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.